Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather together and we can be in your Word on this beautiful Sabbath day. We thank you and we praise you, for you are from all of eternity and you created the world and you created everything that is. And we give you all of the praise and all of the glory, and we thank you for redeeming us in Christ so that we can have new spiritual life, and that by your Holy Spirit we can be willing to give you the praise and the glory. We ask that you would open our minds and our hearts this morning to consider your word, and that you would give us light from your word, because it is only by your light that we see light. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to continue on the theme of Romans 1 and the covenant of works, and we're going to flesh it out in a little bit different way than we've been doing the last few weeks. So as I think it was Monty Python said, now for something totally different. I'm sorry? Oh, completely different. Sorry, yeah. Well, let's start off with something completely different. You may or may not know, I'm sure all of you know, that in 1492 something very significant happened. Somebody sailed the ocean blue. That's right. In 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Why did he do that? Non-rhetorical question. Why did... Right. Mm-hmm. You read in the Bible that the world was round, and he believed that the world was round. What about everybody else? Was he alone in believing that? Okay. More immediate. We'll touch on that in a second. More immediate objective. He was looking for a short trip to China, basically, or the Indies. But there was an enormous spice trade. Absolutely lucrative, and the only way to get all of the riches in merchandise from the Orient to Europe was across the Eurasian landmass, which is extremely long and expensive, and so spices were fantastically expensive. And if he could discover a sea route where you could just sail straight from Spain to China and back again, you would be the richest country on earth, by far and away. You would just, in a heartbeat, you would rule the world. So I'm not saying that his motives were completely materialistic, but that definitely weighed into it. And so that was certainly what got him his funding. So that was the immediate objective. He was to get to China. Now, why on earth would he try and sail west? That's a pretty obvious one, because he believed that the world was round. So if it's that lucrative of a trade route, how come nobody else decided to do that? And why were they afraid to? It was because people believed that the world was flat, that they might fall off the edge of the earth. That's generally what we are taught. And so as the story goes, everybody else believed that the world was flat, might fall off the edge of the earth, so that would be a really bad idea. Columbus, on the other hand, believed that the world was round, and so being, as we're taught, an enlightened scientific person who's coming out of a dark age, period of ignorance and faith and superstition, he actually believed that the world was round because he was a modern man, and he was scientific, and that's how he knew in order to head west. What we're going to talk about first this morning is the idea of myth. What I've just told you is a myth. And the reason why I start with a myth that we're taught is because we're going to talk about myths in the Old Testament era and what people believed in that worldview. And the very first thing we need to do is come to grips with what a myth is and what it's not. So we tend to think that myths are things that ignorant people believe. That other people believe and that people of long ago believed, basically because they were more primitive. And so I'm going to start right off with a myth that our society believes. Maybe most of you believe. And if you do, by the way, if you were raised with that, don't feel bad about that. I'm imagining it's almost universal. I don't know, I'd be kind of curious to see sort of how widespread this myth is. But that is a complete myth. There was a Christopher Columbus, yes, he did sail west, and he was in fact headed for China in order to find a trade route. However, that's about where the truth ends. In fact, people have always known that the world was round. You are correct, George, in that the Bible teaches the world's round. However, basically everybody knew that. Every educated person from every major civilization knows that the world is round. Only by far the most ignorant people thought that the world was flat. And the most ignorant landlubbers, because any sailor knows that the world is round. It's visually obvious. So this is true in Columbus's day, too, and it's true, I guarantee that it's true of ancient times. You know, I'm really into ancient history, and they definitely knew that the world was round. Okay, so back up to the question, why did nobody else sail west? And why did Columbus sail west? Well, back up a few thousand years. In the 3rd century BC, there was a Greek scientist named Eratosthenes. Eratosthenes, and he calculated the size of the Earth. And he did it in stadia, and the trouble is we're not exactly sure the distance of a stadia now. There were two different stadias. There was a Greek stadia and an Egyptian stadia. So without boring you with all of that, basically how big did the ancient Greeks think the Earth was? Well, if in the worst case, if he was using a Greek stadia, he lived in Egypt, he was really close. He was only off by about 16%, and he overestimated by about 16%. What he did is he lived in Egypt. He was a Greek in Egypt, and he noticed that you can tell what is exactly straight up by looking down a well and see the sun or the star. And if you compare what you see in the heavens from a well in Egypt, and you go to Greece, which is north of Egypt, and you calculate the distance. You measure the distance between Egypt and Greece, and you go to Greece, and you do the same thing, that well will point to a different part of the sky, to more northerly. And the difference between where that points to in Egypt and where that points to in Greece has to do with the curvature of the Earth. Okay, so not only did everybody knew the world was round, the challenge for them was to figure out how round it is, how big is it. That was the challenge. Okay. So he calculated, and assuming that he was using a Greek stadia, he was only 16% off. In fact, if he was using an Egyptian stadia, which is possible because he did live in Egypt, he was off by 2%. In other words, he nailed it. Still a lot of debate as to which stadia. I think the point is that he did a really good job. Okay, even at the worst, he was 16% off, overestimating, thought it was a little bit bigger than it really is. That's really good for the science, I mean, for the materials at hand that he had. Now, that was in the 3rd century B.C. Okay, fast forward 1,500 years in the age of Columbus, and now they're starting to get maritime technology such that they can now sail the oceans. They're studying navigation. Everybody knows that the world is round. Everybody knows that you can sail west, and eventually you'll come around the other side. That's not the question. The question is, how far do you have to sail? How much water do you need to bring? And how much food do you need to bring so that you don't die on the journey? That's why people didn't sail west. Okay, so why did Columbus sail west? Because he calculated incorrectly that the distance between from Spain to the Orient was about 3,000 miles. In fact, the distance is about 13,000 miles. He was off by a little bit. Most of the scientists had a much better accurate understanding of how big the Earth was, and they said, Columbus, you're going to die. You're going to run out of food, run out of water. The ocean is extraordinarily vast. They had no reason to believe that there was an intervening landmass. They said, you're going to die. Not because you're going to fall off the edge of the Earth, because you're going to starve to death. Most sailors knew that. Now, how did people, even in ancient times, know that the Earth was round? Well, there's a couple real obvious ways. One is the way that I mentioned, that Eratosthenes used to calculate the curvature. The other way is that when you go to sea, ships drop below the horizon when they sail away. They don't just sail away off into infinity. They don't just keep getting smaller and smaller. You can still see a ship, and its mast, it's dropping below the horizon until its mast is gone. And if you're up on your mast, it takes longer to go away. You can see more of it. It's visually obvious that the Earth is round. Another way is when a lunar eclipse happens, you see the Earth's shadow across the moon? The shadow is curved. Okay? And it doesn't matter what time of year, it doesn't matter where the eclipse is, the shadow is always curved. That means not only the Earth is round, it's a sphere. And the ancient astronomers knew that very well. They were very intelligent. In addition, when you're sailing and you sail south, you lose stars. The stars on the north drop below the horizon, and when you cross roughly about the equator, the north star drops, and so you've now lost the pole star, and navigation becomes very difficult. That's why for a long time people didn't sail south of the equator, because they had to invent new ways of navigating in order to do that. So all of these things make it visually obvious. Every sailor, no matter how ignorant, knew the world was round. Only the most ignorant, uneducated landlubber would have fallen into that. And yet, we are taught a myth in modern. So in the final analysis, Columbus's estimate of the size of the Earth was low by about half. He was way, way off. So in the final analysis, Columbus discovered America not because he was right, but because he was wrong and because he was lucky. Because there did happen to be a landmass about 3,500 miles away, and it wasn't China. And for years and years and years, he still thought that he had discovered the Orient. And I believe he died still. Anybody know that? I think he actually died believing that he had discovered the Orient. I guess. I don't know. Well, it didn't really pan out the way, the whole spice trade, that didn't really happen. Later generations found out that there is an obscene amount of silver and gold, so they were happy. But that's another story anyway. Yes? Well, he knew it wasn't China, but he called it the Indies for a reason, because he thought it was the West Indies. I'm sorry, he thought it was the East Indies. We now still to this day call it the West Indies, because it was the islands around India. And he wasn't quite sure. They clearly weren't Chinese. Yeah. Yeah. Do you know if he ever came around before he died?
No, I've heard he did. I don't know. I think by the end of
the Yeah. Oh, okay. Thank goodness for both 3G and Wikipedia. No, appreciate it. It has, okay, that's good. I will admit that's been a source before to get me started on things, but try not to end with Wikipedia. But yeah, thank you. So, yeah, so he didn't admit. And everybody else was saying, look, and why was everybody else saying that? Because they knew, again, how far it was to China. They were right all along. Yeah, it's like, okay, China is a great civilization. This civilization, I'm not saying it wasn't great, but it's clearly not that great civilization. They're not speaking Chinese. Something is amiss here. So, but he had, in order to admit that it wasn't China, he would have to admit that his calculations were all wrong and that his world was half the size of what it really is. So everybody else saying, okay, you've discovered something, but we know it's more like 13,000 miles to China. Don't know what you've discovered, but it's not China. Something else. So everybody else quickly came to the realization that it's a new landmass. Let's go explore. Columbus was still stuck on, no, it's the Orient. So that's a myth. And if anybody wonders if, myths are, one great practical definition of a myth is something that other people believe. Nobody admits that we have myths, our modern society. Myths are things that ignorant people of long ago believed. But that's not true. Our society is loaded with myths. That's just one example. I had to struggle to figure out which example to give you because there are so many myths that we're taught, but we're taught that in school. Now, here's a question. Why is that a myth? Why does that idea persist? By the way, that idea was popularized in the 1800s, the idea that everybody thought the world was flat and that people were afraid they're going to fall off the earth. People didn't believe that back then. That kind of was really popularized in the 1800s until by the 20th century it pretty much became fact. It's taught in schools. It's a myth firmly established in our society. Exactly. Christopher says it's to establish a narrative of progress because it fits into our overall worldview. Because our worldview is that ancient people were primitive, we are more evolved. Ancient people were ignorant, superstitious, Remember how when I first told the story, you might have been a little offended because I said people believed in ignorant superstition faith? What's the deal with me dissing faith like that? Because I'm relating to you our worldview, and that's exactly how our worldview teaches that. I am not equating superstition with faith. But that is the modern myth. That's what our kids are taught in school, in public school anyway. That's what our media teaches. That is, if you will, we have violated the First Amendment. That is our national religion. And it's not only our national religion, it's in the whole Western world, Mark. Yeah. You know what, since I have somewhat of a superficial understanding on what the Catholic Church taught, and they were superstitious, and they were departing from Scripture, I don't think that I want to assert anything. Christopher, you probably know. They did? Okay. Yeah, so they taught the Ptolemaic system. The Earth is round, but it's the center of the universe. Or center of the solar system, anyway. Which is a completely different issue from the Earth. What's that? No distinction. Yeah. So, and the idea of the Earth being the center of the universe is a different idea than the Earth being flat. So we've kind of conflated a few things. Oh, yes. Yeah. That's right. Copernicus was kind of afraid to speak out against that. But again, there again, we twist those things in our modern evolutionary narrative that it's faith versus reason, right? And that's why I've been teaching the last 2 weeks about faith and reason. I can reason because I believe. I can use logic because I have faith in the Creator God who created logic, and that's why I had to teach those 2 weeks before we get to this. Because first of all, we have to, of course, not equate the Roman Catholic Church with Scripture, obviously. That's a big... So people equate Scripture, faith, what the Pope says, all of that, and they jumble it all together, and that's pretty unfair. It's kind of ignoring this little thing called the Reformation. So, it fits into our worldview. Ancient peoples were primitive, and we like to have that basis. Now, why am I belaboring this so much? Because unless we recognize that worldview for what it is, we recognize that we have a myth in our society that all of us have been taught, and to some extent we have all bought into it to various extents. Until we recognize that and deal with it, when we study the Old Testament, we're going to still look at those people as ignorant and primitive. And when we look at the worldviews around the people of Israel and around Abraham and the patriarchs, we're still going to look at the polytheism and all the stuff that we'll get into, and we'll say, well, yeah, but that's because they were stupid. They were ignorant and primitive, and they were not. As long as we think they're ignorant and primitive, we're going to miss what their worldview was, which means that we will miss our connection with it. Because what I'm going to teach, just bottom line up front, is the worldview that we are living in today, the secular evolutionary humanist worldview, is exactly the same worldview as paganism of old, as the old polytheism. We don't see that. But we have to get over the what I'm going to call the modernity barrier. And that's a barrier in our thinking in which people believe that we are separated from them because they're primitive and we're modern, because they were superstitious, ignorant fools, and we are modern, scientific, objective, unbiased people who got it right. For the first time in human history, we are the generation that got it right. You know, yeah, what are the odds? So, in fact, no. We're following, as a culture, we are following exactly the same road as the pagans of old. And that's why I think it's important to study the pagans of old and to study what they believed, not just for historical interest, but because it's what our society believes. And when you go out those doors, that's what you're going to encounter. So I hope coming out of the next 2 or 3 weeks, you feel a lot greater connection with people like Elijah and Isaiah because you're living in the same world. And if you don't see that now, when you read the Old Testament, some of it's going to be a bit foreign. But I want you to at least see the basic worldview is the same, and you're in the same position as Elijah was when he faced off against the priests of Baal. Because the priests of Baal are the same as the priests of Baal who still teach in universities today. Offensive though that may be. Okay, so what is a myth? A myth is, and this is there's a lot of study on mythology, and I love it. So I'll just let me simplify. There's a gazillion different definitions. This is kind of pretty much in the ballpark of all of them. A myth is a worldview-forming narrative that a people tells itself. Or let me shorten it up even more. It's a worldview-forming narrative. And I think pretty much all mythologists are going to basically nod their head and say, yeah, that's pretty close. A myth is not just a story that's wrong. It's not just an untruth. It's a worldview-forming narrative. It's a narrative, the stories people tell themselves that establish and shape their worldview, that pass their worldview on to their children. And they always deal, they must at minimum deal with who we are and how we got here. They can deal with a lot of other things too, but they have to deal with that because our worldview is centered around who we are and how we got here, and origins, the universe, and all of that stuff. So all myths deal with that. Any culture you go to, and I encourage you to explore different myths of different cultures based on what I'm teaching here. It's lots of fun. But you'll find some common themes, and what you're going to find is that they all deal at a minimum with who we are and how we got here, and they do it in the way that Romans 1 describes. So there are lots of other theories about myths, and I'm not going to cover them all because that's enough for a whole year or two class, but some of myth can be misremembered history. That's not all that myth is. That's one theory. Old theory of mythology is that it's all misremembered history. So Zeus was an ancient king. He was a human being. And Apollo, you know, you go back to the ancient gods, or you go to the Middle East, Enlil and Ea and Nun and Sin, and you find the ancient gods. That idea was that all the ancient gods at one point, however long ago, they were actually people who ruled. And over time, they got deified. That's one theory. It's pretty discredited, and for good reason, but there is a little bit of truth to that. So sometimes history does get remembered and does get incorporated into myth. And we'll actually find that. There's really interesting elements of the history that we're given in Scripture. And you'll find these elements in myth if you know where to look. That's not all it is, but that's a part of it. Myths always express a culture's beliefs, hopes, and fears. One big myth today in our culture is the whole myth about UFOs and aliens. There's a whole field of mythology about that. But people, if you talk to somebody who is a UFO follower, and you tell them it's a myth, boy, they'll be pretty upset. Yeah. But it is. It expresses also our hopes for the future. Star Trek is a great modern myth. I know it's a sci-fi show, but I know I'm hitting close to home here. The show is not a myth. The show is entertainment. We all understand that. But it reflects a general myth widely held that there's a large universe out there, and if only we can all come together in a world federation, we can go out and explore. And the basic point of that myth is that we are in charge of our own evolution. And we can take control of our evolution as a species, and we can either mess it up or we can do it right, but the whole hope of humanity is based on what we do with evolution now that it's in our hands, now that we're smart enough to realize it and take control of it. So that's a myth that's propagated in lots of sci-fi shows nowadays. Real quick, one of the myths, I was going to cut it for time, but I just can't. When George Washington was young, he chopped down his father's cherry tree, and he would not tell a lie. And his father was enraged, and said, I cannot tell a lie, Father. I chopped down your cherry tree. And his father said, the fact that you told the truth is more to me than 1,000 cherry trees. That is a complete fabrication. That just never happened. That's a total American myth. And the reason why, that was invented in the 1800s, and there's absolutely no documentation whatsoever for that. It came from one guy who lived after Washington died. And what he was trying to do is he was trying to give kids a good morality play and see how good George Washington, he was honest. And I always found the irony that you teach kids to be honest by making up a false story. Go figure. Washington was an honest man. Aren't there enough true accounts of that to matter? But no, they had to make one up. So anyway, that's how many people were taught that, or like, as, yeah, it's amazing. But Or at the risk of embarrassing, I really don't want to embarrass anybody. Don't feel embarrassed. But how many people really were taught or ingrained or had never heard otherwise about the world being flat and Christopher Columbus being in the U.S. round? I'll raise my hand. I know I did. Because I was just never taught anything else. And I was an adult when I started researching. And I mean, okay, it wasn't my research. It was historians who, and not even like fringe historians, any reasonable historian on the era. They all know that. I have no clue still why we still teach that, other than that it fits our evolutionary worldview. One academic writes of Genesis. Let's get back to the creation account now. What does the world say about creation? One academic writes, modern academic, the Genesis story, he says, is firmly rooted in the worldview of its time. The opening chapters of Genesis participate in a worldview that the earliest Israelites shared with their Mesopotamian neighbors. And that's patently wrong. That's absolutely wrong. There's lots of documentation of that, but that's what he's saying. Well, the Israelites shared their worldview with the Mesopotamian neighbors. The stories of Genesis had a context within which they were first understood, and that context was not a modern scientific one, but an ancient mythic one. That's patently wrong. I mean, and that's not just because I'm a Christian, I'm saying that. That's historically verifiably false. And there have been a lot of good books written about ancient mythology, and in fact, the more you study ancient mythology and you read the book of Genesis, you find out how countercultural Genesis was. It could not be farther away from the worldview of Mesopotamia. And don't take my word for it, we'll document that over the next 2 or 3 weeks. So bear with me, I'm a detail-oriented person. So, another modern academic asserted, same idea, more succinctly, they thought about the cosmos in much the same way that anyone in the ancient world thought, and not at all like anyone thinks today. So that's just wrong. Oh yeah, I actually had these on charts and I forgot. Okay, well, sorry about that for you visually oriented people. So here's my short reply to that. That's absolute hogwash. So that's a theological term. It's hogwash. But again, don't take my... I can back that up. Don't worry. I'm not just mudslinging. There are some very good materials on this, one of which I'm passing around. There's a book called The Genius of Ancient Man. So I want to share some of the material that I've been through. You may be interested in that book. I'll just give you a heads up. It's really a summary level. If you're looking for a very summary level of the idea that ancient man was not stupid, that they were not primitive, that's a good book. It's got a lot of great pictures. I'm not terribly in love with the editing, I'll be honest with you, and it's pretty much devoid of any serious analysis. So if you're already in ancient history and you want to have some real analysis, I don't recommend it. But if you're not into ancient history and all of this seems kind of new, you might love it. And it has really good theology, too. So I can definitely recommend it. Nah. So we need to get past this. As long as we think that man in the Old Testament is primitive, we're not going to understand the Old Testament. We're not going to understand the worldview of the people surrounding Israel, which means we won't understand the dilemma that the people of Israel were in and how they capitulated to that worldview, which is the same way in which the church today capitulates to our worldview, to the worldview surrounding us, because it's the same worldview. Okay, so we have what I call the modernity barrier in our culture. It is taught, and most people don't even realize it, but that is this barrier between us and the ancients, that if you're studying the ancients, they thought totally differently because they were primitive. Well, what Scripture says is, no, that's not true. We actually have quite an identity with the ancient world. You can study it and you can relate to it in a lot of ways. Because the real barrier is the barrier between the pagan worldview, that the world has fallen into sin, we deify nature, and we worship the creature rather than the creator. As opposed to, read Covenant of Works, as opposed to the covenant of grace, which we can believe because we're redeemed and we're brought back to spiritual life so that we can fear God and honor God and worship the Creator rather than the creature. That's the real barrier going on, and that barrier is just as true today as it was in ancient times. So we don't have a temporal barrier between us and them. We have a covenantal barrier between how we relate to God, either in submission or in rebellion. And that is the same now as it's always been. And so we have a very good reason to study the ancient world. Let me give you a few, as I said, sorry if I go a little too slow. Let's cover, this is our scripture for the week, for the month actually. So same one we read last week, but I'm going to highlight a few different things. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This is the covenantal barrier that we face. There's no modernity barrier here. Because what we're seeing here is what ancient man did, and it's what is taught in our universities. And it is now our official state religion. Because if we're teaching covenantally from Scripture, we're viewed as, in our society, well, you're religious, that's a religious school. Well, what are you taught when you go to public school? You're taught a religion. You're taught polytheistic, pantheistic, paganism. That's a religion, and yet that's state-funded. So go figure. You're going to get a religion either way. Let me give you a few examples just to drive this home, that ancient man was intelligent, and then we will get more to dive into the Genesis account. But I thought you might enjoy this, and hopefully this sticks with you, because I really want... This is the only time I'm going to teach specifically on this. Hopefully this sticks with you for the rest of your life. I hope. So these are just a few examples of some of the amazing things that pagan man did of old. Because sinful does not mean stupid. They were not stupid people. They were in rebellion against God. This is called the Phaistos disc. This is a truly incredible find. This is one of the greatest archaeological finds in history. Out of curiosity, this was kind of new to me as within the last year researching. Anybody ever heard of this? Just curious. Yeah, neither had I before I researched this type of thing within the last year. This was featured in a book called Guns, Germs, and Steel, which is worth reading but very evolutionary. So, but anyway, this was discovered in 1908 on the island of Crete. Archaeologists were excavating the ancient Minoan palace at Phaistos, which is why it's called the Phaistos Disc. And they recovered a circular disc of clay measuring 6.5 inches in diameter. So this is kind of real Indiana Jones stuff. Both sides were covered with writing that traveled in a spiral pattern. Okay, see the spiral? There's the other side. At first, this does not look terribly exciting. What is exciting about this is that this is the first printed document in human history. We always think of who invented the printing press. Johann Gutenberg. Who got to the printing press before he did? The Chinese. A few centuries. This is the first printed document in human history that was found in archaeological history. This dates back to the day of Abraham. It's been dated to about 1700 BC, and it is printed. Not by hand, but with printable type. Clearly not exactly the same type as Gutenberg invented. It's in clay. It's not with ink. Most of what, by the way, Gutenberg struggled with was not the idea of movable type. Everybody knew about that. It was all in the execution. How do you get ink that doesn't bleed over? And how do you make these little metal pieces? And How do you get good solid paper? And that's what we got from the Chinese, was a lot of that technology. That's the hard part. Well, this is in clay, and each one of these things is printed with a stamp. Now, the only reason why you would make a stamp is if you're going to print off a whole bunch of them, because or else you just do it by hand. Interestingly enough, here's a mystery nobody knows the answer to. This is the only one ever found. Nobody's ever found another thing printed, but we know there had to have been, because nobody would go through the trouble of inventing and carving out all these little movable type stamps, only make one document. So it's quite fascinating. It's a real mystery. But this dates back to the date of Abraham, around Abraham's time, by far the earliest printed document ever discovered. The signs were punched into soft clay. The printer had at least 45 stamps to make this. This would have taken a long time, so they obviously had a good reason, but we don't know what the reason was because the language has never been deciphered. So if this inspires anybody to go into archaeology, that'd be pretty cool, or linguistics. This predates the Chinese invention of the printing press by 2,500 years, and it predates Gutenberg by over 3,000 years. So that's one of my favorite artifacts, one of the most significant finds in modern history, and yet we don't hear much about it. Why is that? Any guesses why this doesn't make more of a... Why isn't this taught in public school? It's too old? Maybe because it... Is that a hand, Alex?
Yeah.
Yep, it cuts across our myth. We don't like evidence that cuts our myth. Our myth is that ancient people were primitive. We find stuff like this. There are a lot of intellectually honest people, Christian and non-Christian, who really get into this, but for the most part, our hidebound academia does as much as they can to suppress this. And not just this, all sorts of things, believe me. When you get into ancient history, you just find all sorts of things that academia suppresses. Academia is one of the most anti-intellectual institutions in our society. And I could spend all year documenting that, but let's move on. The statue of Ramses. This is Ramses the Great. Ramses II, pharaoh of ancient Egypt, New Kingdom pharaoh. Most of you have heard of him. He starred in a famous film with Charlton Heston. So he played Yul Brynner. And by many people, he was thought to be the pharaoh of the Exodus. However, I am not one of those people. I don't think that he was, but I don't have time to tell you why. But anyway, he was a very great pharaoh, and this is his statue. He's fantastically wealthy. And the amazing thing about this statue is that it's pretty enormous. And it's, of course, 3D. And the amazing thing is the 3D contours are absolutely perfectly symmetrical. And it's carved in solid granite. Okay, so it's not like sandstone. You can sit there. This is granite, and it is symmetrical to the point of requiring computers and modern optics to find any asymmetry in it. It is absolutely astounding. By the way, as an aside, any time you get the opportunity to go to a museum and visit the Egypt section, I strongly recommend that you do. If you're in New York City, I had a business trip in New York City and got to go to see the Metropolitan Museum of Art. Highly recommend it. You could spend days in the Egypt section, and they have statues, not this exact statue, but they have ones like this. Go, you will be amazed at how advanced the Egyptians were. We're going to talk about that, about the Israel sojourn in Egypt. You know what? I don't remember, honestly, if this is one of the big ones or the small ones. No, it's not like that big. No, it's bigger than real size. No, the Egyptians thought big. I don't remember if there are lots of statues of Ramses. Some of them are like 30 to 50 feet tall. They wanted to impress people. This was definitely bigger than real size, but honestly, I'm sorry, I don't remember this exact one. But there are some huge ones. I believe this one is from the Temple of Karnak. And if I had to guess, I think this is going to be around between 10 and 20 feet high. The whole body, not just the head. But So computer analysis has also revealed some other interesting things. There are geometrical features, and people have really studied. Look at the curvature of the eyes, the curvature of the lips. People have done lots of geometric analysis on this and found that in order to make the statue, they had to know the Pythagorean theorem and the golden triangle. And this was a good 1,000 years before the Greeks, to whom we attribute most everything. It's now being believed that because the Greeks invaded and conquered Egypt, and the Greeks loved the Egyptians, and they just soaked up everything they could in Egypt, we now believe that the Greeks probably got the Pythagorean theorem from Egypt, from ancient Egypt. They probably, yeah, they refined it. They were really good, but they probably got it from the Egyptians. Persian aqueducts. In ancient Persia, about 3,000 years ago, before and during the Persian Empire, they created aqueducts. This is in the area that is today Iran. Now, aqueducts, okay, that's not terribly fascinating. You move water from point A to point B. The Romans did that. What's the big deal? Well, it is pretty hard, but the Persians did it in a special way. They lived in a really arid climate, so they made underground aqueducts. They went from the mountain springs. All of them were completely underground, and then they delivered water to fairly arid places. There are approximately 170,000 miles of underground aqueducts. And they were built 3,000 years ago, and to this day, they supply 75% of the water in the country of Iran. To this day, are coming from 3,000-year-old aqueducts. Until recently, these aqueducts supplied 100% of the water in the Iranian capital of Tehran. So an enormous modern metropolitan area being supplied, until recently, by 3,000-year-old aqueducts. The reason why is because they still work brilliantly. There's no evaporation, or very minimal, because it's all going underground, keeps the water relatively cool. That's, in fact, the only reason why the civilization of Iran is possible, and the civilization of Persia. If they hadn't been able to do that, well, there'd be no Iranian nuclear crisis, because there'd be pretty much no Iran. Or it'd be a country a bit more like Afghanistan. Archimedes, this is a fascinating, I just love Archimedes. If you've ever read Plutarch's biographies, he has a really cool section. Archimedes was a Greek living in Syracuse, being besieged by the Romans, and you might know the story, the Romans, he ended up dying. The Romans conquered Syracuse after a very long siege, and they were under specific orders to bring Archimedes alive, because he was easily one of the most brilliant men of his day. No, he was the most brilliant man of his day, and he's easily one of the most brilliant men who's ever lived. The Romans had orders to bring him alive. Some unnamed Roman soldier killed him. It was very tragic. But Syracuse held out for a long time because Archimedes was not only one of the most brilliant engineers of all time, but he also designed and built fantastic machines to defend Syracuse from the Romans. They absolutely befuddled the Romans, and the Romans are not easy to befuddle. One of the interesting machines that we know about is he built enormous machines with long arms that would stick out over the walls of Syracuse, and as the Roman ships came in, they would somehow reach down and grab or entangle the Roman ship, lift the entire ship, crew and all, out of the water, and, depending on the account, either plunge it underwater or swing it against the cliffs if they were close to a cliff. The entire Roman ship. So this is the level of engineering. And by this is not unique. The reason why this is not out on the extreme. I'm an engineer. I've studied a lot of ancient engineering. This is fairly typical. I mean, Archimedes was brilliant. He was exceptional. But I could spend the next month telling you about amazing engineering feats of the ancients that would match this. There'd be no end to it. So this is just an example. This is my favorite, the Antikythera device. This is easily one of the most significant archaeological finds in history. And you may be... anybody familiar with this? So two of them. This is also not terribly well known. The Greeks are very proud of it. This was an ancient computer. And I mean that literally. We think of computers as being modern. This was an ancient computer. It dates to the 1st century BC, before Christ. This was found at the bottom of the Aegean Sea. It was from an ancient shipwreck. It was discovered in the year 1900. And the people, as they started to look into it, were continually more amazed at what this thing could do. At first, you see some gears. Well, it's not that interesting, but hey, it's been at the bottom of the water for 2,100 years. You wouldn't look so good either. Here is, upon analysis, a gear chain diagram for this machine. This was a mechanical computer, and it was designed to calculate and predict the orbits and positions of the sun, the moon, the phases of the moon, the planets, and solar and lunar eclipses. We tend to think, oh boy, they were stupid. Every time an eclipse happened, they just all were totally shocked. Now, they had a computer to tell them when it would happen. They still deified it, don't get me wrong. They still said the gods are telling us a message. But that's not because they were stupid, that's because they were sinful. This is a computer reconstruction of what the panels looked like. I can't even begin to decipher this for you. It is very complex. This is a reconstruction which is now in the National Archaeological Museum of Athens. So by the way, this is not like wacko Wikipedia stuff where, you know, the lunatic fringe. There is a lot of lunatic fringe out there, so be careful. But this is not lunatic fringe. This is in the Museum of Athens. This is a real artifact. And here is another reconstruction, three-dimensional, of what it would have looked like. They're still studying it. They're still discovering new things about it. One of my favorite quotes, this is from a professor at Cardiff University, and he was the lead of a 2006 study of the device. And what he said is, this device is just extraordinary, the only thing of its kind. Well, the only thing to survive. They didn't just wake up one morning and build this. There was clearly technology going on. Imagine how many other things like this there have been that didn't sink in a shipwreck. The design is beautiful. The astronomy is exactly right. The way the mechanics are designed just makes your jaw drop. Whoever has done this has done it extremely carefully. In terms of historic and scarcity value, I have to regard this mechanism as being more valuable than the Mona Lisa. This is one of the world's treasures. Again, it's not very well known, and hey, I wasn't taught about this in public school. I want my money back. True, but it was discovered in 1900. So, yes, you're right. They're still studying it and trying to figure out new things about it. So, yeah, fair enough. What's that? Yeah. Incidentally, you might wonder from a historical point of view, how come if they had computers back then, how come we didn't continue? Well, there's this thing called economics and history and like the fall of Rome and all sorts of other stuff. So history is not totally linear. So don't take what we've discovered in the last 200 years and extrapolate it backward, downward. It doesn't work like that. History kind of goes in cycles. This is my favorite thing. This looks like an artifact that you would probably buy at the Renaissance Fair. But it, in fact, is an artifact that was discovered in a Viking grave in Sweden. We don't know if it was the Norse that made it, though it is possible. The Norse were also the world's greatest traders of their time. It could have come from anywhere. The Norse, we have found artifacts from China in Norse graves, from everywhere. The Norse were absolutely incredible in their global trade network. We think globalism is new, and it's not. The Norse, the Vikings had globalism, global trade. So we don't really know who made it, but it could have been the Norse. This was found in an 11th century hoard in Sweden. And some of these lenses, there were a number of them. This is just one of them. Some of these had perfectly elliptical shape. And by that, I mean they've done computer analysis with modern optics. And this kind of lens has not been, I mean, has only been replicatable with modern optics and machining. We have no idea how they did this. This was a biconvex elliptical shape, finely polished, results in very good imaging. This is not just a trinket. This actually is an imaging lens. We don't know exactly what they used it for. It didn't come with a tag. You know, there was no... This is a rock crystal set in silver. So, yeah, this is like, yeah, your crystal. Like perfectly, perfectly clear glass rock crystal. So it's not a mirror. You could actually see through this, but you would see an image. It'd be a lens. You could hold it up to your eye. One theory is that this could easily have been used in a telescope, which lends me to believe that it may have been a Norse invention because the Norse were brilliant navigators, and they could have used that to find, say, the pole star or to navigate astronomically. So still a lot of speculation as to what it was used for. Other speculation is that it was used as a magnifying lens to cauterize wounds. It's possible. It's all speculation. We really don't know. But this one is actually at the Historical Museum. I'm sorry, you will find lenses like this at the Historical Museum of Visby in Sweden. This one is in the National Swedish Museum in Stockholm. So again, this is not lunatic fringe stuff. So, okay, hopefully you didn't think that was a diversion, but I'm drilling home the point of who these people were. They were. Sin does not make somebody stupid. It just makes them rebellious. As we look at the creation account, and as we slop over into next week, this will be a two-week thing, what did ancient man do with the creation narrative? We're going to spend a lot of time, now that we have this straight, as to what ancient man is capable of. What did they do with the creation narrative, and what was their source material? So, when we think about source material, when you read Genesis 1 and 2, what's the source for that? What's the source? Well, actually, first of all, who's the author of that? Moses, right. What was Moses' source material? Okay, God ultimately. Now, let me ask it again. What was his source material? God inspired it, but this is not one of those things like the book of Revelation where God lifts John up to heaven and tells him, dictate this. That's not the case with Moses. Moses got this from somewhere. Yeah, his source material went back through Abraham. And I believe, though I cannot prove this categorically from Scripture, I believe from Abraham back to Melchizedek. Abraham knew Melchizedek. And I believe that we'll study this later, but either Melchizedek was Shem or was a descendant of Shem. But one way or another, we know that the historical source material for what Moses gave us in Genesis came down through the patriarchs, from Joseph, from Israel, Isaac, Abraham, ultimately from Shem and from Noah, and I think through Melchizedek, who probably was Shem himself, and then back from before the flood, from Methuselah to Adam. So if you look at the generational timelines, Adam knew Methuselah, knew Shem. In fact, if you want to really trace the generations out to get to Moses, from Adam to Moses, Adam, Methuselah, Shem, Abraham, Joseph, and one generation and Moses. Okay, seven generations. And if you're very meticulous about the details, they don't get lost. Especially, again, God maintains the details. Okay, so he didn't get it directly from the mouth of God in that sense. God inspired it, but he did have source material, but God preserved that. Now, where did the pagans of the Old Testament, say Abraham's next-door neighbor, he had all sorts of myths that we're going to tell you what their worldview is. Where did they get their source material from?
Copying?
Yeah. Who did they get their source material from, kind of as you trace it back? In other words, did they invent it? Yeah, exactly, from post-Noah. So the flood wiped out everybody except for Noah and his family. So they got it from Noah and Noah's children. Now, I'm sure the account that Ham and Canaan gave to their children was the same material details, but a very different worldview from the account that Shem gave to Abraham. Same details, same source material, totally different worldview. One is worshiping the creator, one's worshiping the creature. Okay, so my point is that when we look at pagan myths of that era, be prepared to see the same source material interpreted according to the covenant of works, not the covenant of grace. So that's why studying pagan ancient myths is not a waste of time. You're going to be amazed at the same material that you see interpreted opposite. And that's not just true of a few myths. I've studied a lot of mythical systems from different cultures, and it's the same thing. You can link it to what we're seeing in Genesis, except for what we see in Genesis gives glory to God. What you see in these mythical systems, God is mysteriously absent, and every material element is deified. Once you understand that, you'll see, oh, it is the same source material. They're just worshiping the creature rather than the creator. So that's why this is all an exposition of Romans 1. Now, the last fascinating thing, and we're going to expound upon this as we come back next week, when you read Genesis, here's what you're not going to get as a modern American reading this, is that Much of what he writes, the style in which Moses writes it, is a deliberate attack on ancient paganism in ways that I will flesh out for you. And that after it's translated into English and after a few thousand years, you're kind of lose those details. So I'll flesh those out for you. But the creation account is given as historical scientific fact in a way that is very much a direct assault on ancient paganism. I'll leave you with a few book recommendations. I already gave you one. This is what I'm going to be teaching. The idea that I'm teaching is in this book called Against the Gods by John Currid. He's a professor of Old Testament at RTS, Reformed Theological Seminary, Charlotte. He's one of my favorite archaeological authors on archaeological topics. He is a Reformed believer. He's a professor at RTS. This book actually was just published last month. So if you want to be on the cutting edge, you can order this book. It's a really good summary for people who are not like experts in archaeology. He has a number of other books. They're all really, really good. But this is kind of the best summary level. So if you're interested, he's a great guy. I like him even when I disagree with him, but that's not that often. Let me leave you with this as we dive into this topic next week. We find on the creation account the idea of eternality and self-existence. Scripture opens up with a self-existent God. There is no theogony in Scripture. Okay, theogony is the birth of the gods. So theos, God, genesis, the beginning. So a theogony is the beginning of the gods. Every mythical system has a theogony except for Scripture. There is no theogony. God is always there. He is self-existent, and he doesn't create other gods. He is the universal self-existent God of Scripture. In the pagan accounts that we're going to look at, the universe is eternal and self-existent. When you open up the first page on any given myth of creation, and we're going to look at one very specifically next week called the Enuma Elish from Babylon, it opens up with a self-existent eternal universe. Everything that is, all the mass and energy of the universe, that's the eternal self-existent thing, and it's deified. So it is the universe deified. So, and that's not only true of the Babylonian, that's true of lots of others. We'll look at the Babylonian version and the Egyptian version, because it'll matter a lot when we get to the Old Testament. But you could go to lots of other, you could go to the Norse version, and it's there. Finally, we're going to really look at these three, and this is one of the most fascinating things, and I can't wait till next week till we get to this. But we find these ideas in Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. The earth was formless and void. Darkness is on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. That is lock, stock, and barrel in the Babylonian myth, with the exception that there is no God. Every one of these things is its own God. It's also lock, stock, and barrel in the Egyptian myth. It's also lock, stock, and barrel in the Canaanite myth. So they're all getting the same source material, but they're deifying the creature. It's also in the Greek myth. By the way, I could go on. In the Greek myth, the earth and sky are primordial self-existent gods. In the Babylonian myth, it's the deep, the abyss, and this mysterious spiritual thing that hovers. Not quite sure what it is, but it's deified. Those things are the gods. In the Egyptian one, formlessness itself is a god. The void itself is a god. Darkness itself is the god. So every one of these things, same source material, but they're deifying all of the things in the account, whereas in Scripture, only God is God. So that's a sneak peek at what we're going to look at next week. And we're going to stop there. Another book that I'll familiarize you again with next week, a brilliant book called The Babylonian Genesis by Alexander Heidel. This is a detailed account of the Enuma Elish, the Babylonian Chronicle, and it's done actually in a very biblical worldview. He's not coming from an evolutionist worldview. He's a Christian, but he's an archaeologist, a fairly famous one at the University of Chicago. Yeah. So we're going to look at this next week, and unfortunately we're running out of time. So we'll see you next week, and let's close in prayer. Dear Father, we think way too highly of the technological wonders of our day. We think way too highly of ourselves. And even as Christians, we buy into this. We disparage the intelligence of man who you created and of the people who have gone before. And we do that so that we can elevate ourselves. We as a culture have become exceedingly arrogant. We are blind then to the Baal worship that is going on today all around us. Our civilization has established this evolutionary Baal as the official state religion, not only in our country, but all around the world. They teach it to our children, and forgive us, Lord, for we are often blind to this. We, your people, Israel, are surrounded by paganism today, just as Elijah and Isaiah were in Old Testament times. And like our ancestors in the Old Testament, we make deals with Baal. We blend our thinking with the worship of the false gods. We ask that you would forgive us because you have brought us to spiritual life so that we can be free from this bondage. Please sanctify our worship of you, Creator of all things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.